We're on page 135 in the Kuzari, and the numbering of the Kuzari itself, it's large header paragraph 115 and subparagraph 2. So that's page 135, starting with the words in Judaism. Now, we had just gotten through a discussion of the rabbi admitting to the substandard performance of the Jewish people of his time. He says, "You've discovered my shame. You've discovered my shame in that we as the Jewish people really should be accepting our gullus. We should be accepting our exile, diaspora experience with humility and with love. And we have failed to do that. We sometimes kvetch, we grumble, we express resentment to Hashem, and that's not appropriate. But," he says, "the saving grace of every Jew, the saving grace is that our persecutors would alleviate our persecution if we would convert to their religion. And converting to the religion of our persecutors is not a hard thing to do. All they require of us is to say one word." And that was the last line on page 134. He says, "For ultimately, any Jew could immediately become a friend of his oppressor by simply uttering a word. It's very easy to convert to Christianity or to Islam, because they don't look for a lot. Because in the other religions, there's no rigorous conversion process. There's no requirement to accept the yoke of commandments. Both for Christianity and Islam, all you have to do is make a statement of a faith affirmation. And that's true to this very day as well. All it takes to convert is to make a faith affirmation." And Rabbi Yehuda HaLevi is defensive of the Jewish people on that basis, and is derisive of the other religions on that basis. On the one hand, he is defensive of the Jewish people. He says, basically, look, every Jew could easily convert, and by converting, we could become integrated within society. We could remove the persecution of the other nations from off of ourselves. It's very easy to become a Muslim. It's very easy to become a Christian. And immediately, you could become integrated within society without any kind of persecution, without any kind of discrimination, and life would be great. And the fact that the Jews don't do that, and haven't done that throughout history, demonstrates a great sense of sacrifice and commitment to the Torah that even Jews who are not 100% committed have been able to demonstrate. And this, I think, is a very important defense of the Jewish people. Remember, Rabbi Yehuda HaLevi's book is titled In Defense of the Despised Faith. He's also defending the people of the despised faith. And he's saying, look how great the Jewish people are. Even though we kvetch and we grumble and don't fully accept Hashem's decrees upon ourselves with a full heart, nevertheless, we're still proud to be Jews. And we know how many Jews proudly allowed themselves to be sacrificed al Kiddush Hashem. During the Shoah, perhaps people didn't even have the opportunity to exit out of Judaism. But in previous iterations of persecution, let's say during the Spanish Inquisition, Jews had the option. You can convert to Christianity, and you'll be saved. You certainly won't have to be exiled. And most Jews refused to do that. Most Jews said, no, I was born as a Jew, I will die as a Jew. And this was true in Rabbi Yehuda HaLevi's time. We know that there was tremendous pressure that was brought to bear on the communities in Rabbi Yehuda HaLevi's time because we know Jewish history. We know that in the 12th century, great pressure was brought to bear upon Spanish Jews in Rabbi Yehuda HaLevi's time to convert to Islam. And Jews were being kicked out of Spain. They were being persecuted. And Rabbi Yehuda HaLevi was only on the beginning cusp of greater and greater iterations of Islamic persecution. In just a few decades after Rabbi Yehuda HaLevi is writing this, there is forced conversion. And if you don't convert, you're banished from Spain. That's how the Rambam's family, the Maimon family, makes its way to Egypt, because they couldn't live under that kind of persecution. And a lot of Jews had to flee from Spain because of that. And then it doesn't get very much better, because even after the Muslims are beaten back out of Spain and it's taken over by the Christians completely, then the Jews don't have it any better under Christian domination. There are different pockets of safety, but for the most part, there are papal bulls, there are papal decrees against the Jews that call upon torture and other kinds of terrible, terrible things that should be done to Jews. And yet the Jews have resisted this, and we've stayed strong. So that's one way, that's one thing, is to be defensive of the Jewish people. But he's also derisive of the other religions in the same breath, because as we're going to see from this paragraph, he's going to demonstrate how silly it is that a person can convert to a faith and become a member of that faith by just uttering a sentence. And within that statement, Rabbi Yehuda Halevi is almost trying to speak to, it almost seems like he's speaking to those Jews, those conversos, those Jews who have converted already to other faiths, and say to them, don't you feel silly playing this charade and putting on this show? He says, it's ridiculous. It's not real, and you're not being true to yourself. You're only doing it to save your skin. And so that's where we are. We're on page 135, and he's going to talk about real conversion, what conversion is all about. And this, yeah.
But if you could convert, I'm sure it's a very complex decision involving many factors, but if you could convert just by uttering a sentence and still in secret go about being a Jew, why wouldn't you do that to save your life?
Well, it's not clear that Rabbi Yehuda Halevi is saying that it's illicit to do that, that it's wrong to do that. He's just saying that it's not real, that it's not legitimate. Now, the issue of converting to become a converso is a very difficult, very complicated discussion. We have first of all have to distinguish between converting to Islam versus converting to Christianity. The Rambam wrote to the community in Yemen, and he told them that it was permitted to convert superficially to Islam in order to save your lives. He said that was permitted. But he didn't say the same thing as far as Christianity was concerned, because the Rambam believed that Christianity was idolatry. So even verbalizing your acceptance of idolatry when you don't mean it is prohibited by the Torah, and a person has to give up their lives al kiddush Hashem. So it becomes more complicated. It becomes more complicated when we get into a discussion of Christianity. But Rabbi Yehuda Halevi doesn't distinguish in this discussion. He just basically says that the whole mechanism of conversion is ridiculous. With those other faiths. Real conversion involves real commitment. It involves an acceptance of a lifestyle, and that's what Jewish conversion is all about. And that's, as you're going to see, is how he gets into a discussion of circumcision. In Judaism, he says, the way we make converts to our Torah into Jews is not through the mere utterance of a word. It is rather through their acceptance of acts which are burdensome to the soul, which include purification, study, circumcision, and observance of our many laws and customs. Okay, so that's the major contrast that he is creating. And from here, he's going to launch into a discussion of circumcision. And what circumcision accomplishes. And it'll be important for us to try and understand what the connection that Rabbi Yehuda Halevi is trying to make in this whole discussion. He says one of the conditions of circumcision and its rationale is that the individual constantly remember that it is an emblem of divinity, which God delivered, in other words, the surgical remnant of circumcision, which is the removal of the foreskin, that is an emblem of divinity, which God deliberately mandated to be placed on the organ of the body, which is controlled by human desire. So here he explains why Hashem, when he told us to circumcise, told us to circumcise that part of the body. Why didn't God just tell us to remove the earlobe? That would have been a lot easier, right? Why the foreskin? He says because that's the part of the body that is controlled by human desire, by a person's lusts. One must gain control over this organ and use it only for the right purposes by depositing his seed properly in the right woman at the right time and in the proper conjugal way. By using his organ in this fashion, one may succeed in producing an offspring that will receive divinity. So Rabbi Yehuda Halevi is intertwining, actually, two discussions and really having them converge into one. He's talking about conversion, and in the same breath, he's talking about circumcision and what circumcision accomplishes. As you're going to see, Rabbi Yehuda Halevi has a problem with, not so much that he has a problem with, but he has a classification of converts as not being on the same level as a natural-born Jew. And this is going to be a difficult discussion to have, especially if there are converts in the room. I don't know if there are. But part of this discussion involves the suggestion that converts, by virtue of the fact that they're not born in the holy fashion through a union that involves circumcision, cannot achieve this elite quality of divinity, of the Inyan HaElokei, that Rabbi Yehuda Halevi has been speaking about throughout the first section of the book. Now, just to go back, we talked about the Inyan HaElokei, the divinity, the Amar Alahi, which is the original term that Rabbi Yehuda Halevi uses. Some people call it the divine thing. Some people call it the divine word. Some people call it just the divinity. That's the way I translate it, because it's such an ambiguous statement. There's a lot of ink that's been spilled on trying to explain what Rabbi Yehuda Halevi exactly means by the Inyan HaElokei, which really just means the divine matter or the divine thing. But what he used that term to describe is something that gets passed down from parent to child within the Jewish pedigree that makes the Jewish people unique in some spiritually genetic fashion. And as we've explained all along, the unique feature of the Jewish people is that because we've inherited this Inyan HaElokei, Jews have the ability to prophesy, whereas non-Jews do not have the ability to prophesy. This, if you've been following the Kuzari courses, should be something that's sort of elementary by now. This is for Rabbi Yehuda Halevi, the line in the sand, the concrete division between Jews and non-Jews. So part of this discussion now gets into the issue of converts. What's the status of a convert? A convert is someone who attaches themselves to the Jewish people, and we are talking about conversion. And conversion seems to be a very serious thing for Rabbi Yehuda Halevi. It involves the commitment of a certain lifestyle. It involves careful study. It involves taking upon oneself, accepting upon oneself acts which are burdensome to the soul, which include purification, observance of many laws and customs. So if that were the case, then if conversion is such a special thing within Judaism, especially when you contrast it to the other religions, then we would expect a convert to rise to the level of a Jew, of a naturalized Jew. But in reality, he says that that's not the case. Sadly, he says, not sadly, but the reality is that a person who converts to Judaism cannot rise to the level, when it comes to the Inyan HaElokei, cannot rise to the level of a natural-born Jew. So why is that? So he's alluding to that over here. He says because the act of procreation itself transmits this spiritual quality from parent to child. And part of the process that accomplishes that is the mitzvah of circumcision. So if a person who is not Jewish is born through a union that did not involve circumcision, they have the deficiency of not coming from the Jewish line, and they also have the deficiency of not having been procreated through a holy union that involved circumcision. Okay? So therefore, if a non-Jew, and that's really where we're getting to in paragraph 3 on page 136, if a non-Jew subscribes to the aforementioned discipline, then he and his offspring will enjoy a large degree of closeness to God. Nevertheless, a convert is still not the equal of a Jew who was born into the faith, because only Jews from birth can achieve prophecy. Converts can accomplish their purpose by accepting the word of God from the prophets and becoming wise and saintly, but they themselves cannot be prophets. A non-Jew cannot be a prophet. We've had this discussion before in previous classes, but let's just make sure that we all understand it. For Rabbi Yehuda Halevi, a non-Jew cannot achieve prophecy. We know that there are many challenges to Rabbi Yehuda Halevi. What about Bilam? What about Ovadia? These are biblical characters who are, we are told, are either converts or descendants of converts, or in the case of Bilam, he's a complete Gentile. Maimonides, in his Igeret Teiman, quotes from the book of Job, and he says, Job's three friends, who provided prophetic comfort to Job during his time of suffering, they were prophets, and they were non-Jews. They were Gentiles. Job and his friends, they were all Gentiles. And yet they provide words of prophecy. So how can that be? We don't have an answer for Rabbi Yehuda Halevi. Rabbi Yehuda Halevi will have to tell us that in all of those instances, either the people that you think are not Jewish are really Jewish, or even if they're not Jewish or they're converts to Judaism, it is possible sometimes for there to be a special kind of prophecy that is for the sake of the Jewish people. For example, certainly it would seem that even for Maimonides, an animal cannot be a Navi. An animal cannot be a prophet, right? And yet we find that Bilam's donkey was able to offer prophetic words and was able not only to speak, but speak the word of Hashem, because the Torah says, Vayasem davar b'fiv, that God placed the words into the mouth of the donkey. What is prophecy? Taking the word of God and expressing them through a human mouth. So you see that sometimes if a communication from Hashem needs to be transmitted to the Jewish people, sometimes Hashem will allow it to be transmitted through a vehicle that would normally not be able to prophesy. But with that exception being barred, Gentiles cannot achieve prophecy, and for Rabbi Yehuda Halevi, neither can converts, for two reasons. One, because they don't come from the special elite pedigree of the Jewish people, and number two, even if they join that pedigree through conversion, their whole act of procreation did not come about through the holiness that involves circumcision. Yes?
So, I just want to clarify. Is he saying that descendants of those converts also do not have that?
He doesn't say. Okay. He doesn't say.
Well, because if that was the case, I mean, most of us have some type of ancestry that is not Jewish going back to Europe. There's no way that you know, we look like this from the Middle East.
Unless you come from the Khazars, we're not sure.
Right. Well, so that, you know, well, that would apply to all of us, in my opinion, today.
Maybe, maybe not. Maybe it only applies to Ashkenazic Jews, not to Sephardim. I don't know. However, we would have to imagine that for Rabbi Yehuda Halevi, as long as one of the parents is Jewish, there is the possibility of a transmission of the elite quality. But I cannot tell you what he says of this as far as the process of transmission works, because he's very nondescript. He doesn't explain. He doesn't commit himself to saying whether it goes to father or mother or both or neither. He doesn't say. He did tell us previously that it went through the father in earlier generations, but that doesn't necessarily mean that it has to continue that way. This is a process which is completely metaphysical, and so we don't really understand. There's no halachic ramification to this. Not only is there no halachic ramification, but there's no practical ramification, because as I mentioned in my introduction, prophecy has ceased from the Jewish people for the last 2,000 years. So this is largely a non sequitur as far as drawing distinctions between Jews and non-Jews, and certainly drawing distinctions between Jews and converts. So let me make it very clear. If a person has the prospect of marrying a convert, they should not be daunted, or a child marrying a convert, they should not in any way be daunted by what Rabbi Yehuda Halevi has just said. Number one, because if the only division between, only difference between Jews by birth and converted Jews is the fact that a Jew can prophesy and a convert to Judaism cannot prophesy, then unless you're planning for one of your children to become a prophet, then this would be really completely irrelevant. And number two, for the Rambam, even this distinction does not exist. This is only Rabbi Yehuda Halevi's opinion. This is not accepted by other great medievalists. Yeah.
Two questions. So one, continuing on what you're saying, Rabbi Yehuda Halevi talks so much about receiving prophecy, and I'm finding it hard to get so exercised by this because, as you said, we don't have any prophets now. So, and we haven't had any for so long. So, I don't know. I'm feeling like, why is this such an important distinction to me now? And number two, so based on what you said, what about people who are Jewish but not circumcised and have children? What's the
both? But both questions are very valid. Let me address the first question first. Why is this discussion relevant nowadays? So the first thing to realize is that the answer is that it's relevant because Rabbi Yehuda Halevi constructs a worldview, a philosophy, that concretizes and objectifies people, places, and things according to degree of holiness. It may not be relevant for us in our discussion of converts or drawing distinctions between Jews and non-Jews, but we have to appreciate that this discussion is not just isolated in drawing distinctions between different kinds of people. It has to do with drawing distinctions within different places, and this, which is why, as we'll see later on, why Eretz Yisrael is so important for Rabbi Yehuda Halevi, more so perhaps than for the Rambam, simply because for Rabbi Yehuda Halevi, just like you can have concretized differences between people, you can have concretized differences between places. So there's something intrinsic to the land of Israel that makes it inherently different from Chutz La'aretz. If you're a Maimonidean and you don't draw those kinds of distinctions between people and physical objects, then you can say that Eretz Yisrael has a greater Kedusha, but that Kedusha is not inherent, but rather it has to do with the opportunity to do more mitzvahs in Eretz Yisrael. Do you see the difference between the two? For Rabbi Yehuda Halevi, if you pick up a rock from Eretz Yisrael, you should be caressing and kissing that rock all day long, because there's something inherently different about that rock than a rock that comes from Toronto. But if you're a Maimonidean, there's nothing different between the rock of Eretz Yisrael and the rock of Chutz La'aretz. The thing that makes Eretz Yisrael special is that I have more mitzvahs that I can fulfill in Eretz Yisrael, and that's why I should yearn and desire to be there. Not because is there anything inherent in the soil itself that makes Eretz Yisrael different.
Even base mitzvah, like even the wall?
Yeah, even the wall.
But the quality of the mitzvah is greater there.
Is the quality of mitzvahs greater there? You'd have to ask the Rambam if he believes that. The Ramban certainly says that they are, but I'm not convinced that the Rambam believes that they are. See, there's a lot of in-depth analysis that would have to take place. But again, remember that this, the more Halevian you become in your thinking, the more you place emphasis on creating distinctions between people, places, and things. The less Halevian you become, you benefit by not creating uncomfortable divides between different kinds of human beings. But what you end up sacrificing is the metaphysics that exist within people, places, and things. The world is a little bit less magical, I guess is what I'm trying to say.
I don't exactly understand. The example you're giving about Eretz Yisrael, I always thought it was a combination of both those views. I know
what you always understood, and I'm trying to clarify where your understanding comes from. Do you understand? We get background noise about Judaism our whole lives. We are infused with information through rabbis speaking and teachers teaching. And the point of studying primary texts like the Kuzari is to discover where these ideas come from and then starting to catalog and categorize these ideas and try to understand, so where does this idea about Eretz Yisrael come from? Why did I always think to myself that the earth of Eretz Yisrael is special? Where did I get that from? And does everyone agree with that? Or is the specialness of Eretz Yisrael based purely upon its utilitarian benefit to the Jew? Okay, so I know where you're coming from, but we've had this conversation before. This is the purpose, that's why we're learning this text. We're learning this text to get clarity, to understand that there is a variety of opinion, of diversity of opinion in Jewish historical texts to provide us with the tapestry that makes up our worldview.
Is my Maimonidean perspective singular to him, which was the more popular view?
Which is the more popular view is a difficult question to answer. To this very day, we have people who take sides. It seems like the more popular view is the Halevian view, but perhaps not the most intellectual view. You know, you have great modern Jewish philosophers who have looked with condescension upon the Halevian view as being somewhat more provincial than the Maimonidean view, which they see to be more intellectual. I don't agree with that perspective, but it's important to realize that even to this very day, this issue is debated. Okay, but understand, and this is something that I underscore in the introduction to this book, is that you win and you lose if you try to be exclusively Halevian or exclusively Maimonidean in your worldview. Sometimes there are mutual exclusivities, and you sort of have to make up your mind where you stand on certain issues. But if you become exclusively Maimonidean, the world is a much more boring place. And if you become exclusively Halevian, then you become a bit naive also. So you got to put yourself somewhere in the center. And there are different places along that continuum that you can place yourself. Okay, so then your second question, which was also a very good question, is what about a Jew who was born through a father who was uncircumcised? That, it would seem, succeeds in producing an offspring that does not have the same level of spiritual quality than someone who was produced by a parent who is circumcised. And Rabbi Yehuda Halevi would say, yeah, that's true. What the halachic ramifications are, we don't know. In other words, halachically, if a person is born from an uncircumcised father, he's still 100% Jewish. But there's some spiritual quality that is missing from that child. I'll take it one step further. If a person is born from a mother who did not go to the mikveh, then the offspring is also of a spiritual inferior quality. This is clear from the halachic sources as well. Rav Moshe Feinstein wrote a response many years ago, responding to a person who was inquiring about a shidduch. And the question was, my son has the opportunity to marry a young lady, or my daughter has the opportunity to marry a young man who's a Baal Tshuva. And therefore, the mother never went to mikveh. So this is called a ben nida, it's called a child of a nida. And the child, therefore, it would seem, is of an inferior spiritual quality because they didn't have the requisite holiness that Rabbi Yehuda Halevi has described in this paragraph. Is it okay to make a shidduch with a Baal Tshuva? So what do you think Rav Moshe's response was?
Yes. Go for it.
I hope so. go for
not
it.
Not in all communities. I know many cases where they would not.
Yes, that's true. That's true. There are many communities where they won't accept, they won't let you make a shidduch with a convert, and there are many communities which will go even further and won't let you make a shidduch with someone who's a Baal Tshuva for this reason.
Exactly.
That the mother was Anita when the child was conceived. Rav Moshe says, go for it. Rav Moshe says, who knows? The mother's, this, first of all, he says, the whole idea of a ben nida is a very subtle issue. which should not place tremendous weight on the person that you choose to marry. But he also says, maybe the mother went to the pool. Maybe she went to the beach. You don't know what happened to her. You know, she may have gone to the beach before the child was conceived, and she was tahor.
Without the intention of it.
Even without the intention, yeah. So clearly you see from the language of his tshuva that he's trying to minimize this concern, and that it really shouldn't be a concern, because, you know, you can become so obsessed with this issue of pedigree that you pass up a jewel of a person, right? Because you're so worried about the yichus and about the pedigree and about the benita issue and all of these other things, and yet the beshert has been staring at you right in the face the whole time. And sometimes you could have a person who's truly a tzaddik or a tzaddikus, and they just fail the pedigree test that he's been talking about over here. And what a tragedy that would be, you know? So one has to be very, very careful about these things and put them in their proper perspective. If someone were to ask me that question, I would say the same thing as Rav Moshe. And the truth is that that seems to be the way that we conduct ourselves in Klal Yisrael in most communities. Those communities who want to be machmir, so they'll be machmir. But I think that it's a chumrah that is counterproductive for the future of the Jewish people.